Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And you may be seated. Well, the church at Philippi had long been a faithful congregation. They'd been steadfast partners in the gospel, not only in support of the Apostle Paul's ministry, but also in their unified defense of the gospel. Their lives had been shaped by the good news of Christ's salvation, and they were a loyal colony of heaven. But since they lived in a city that was devoted to the oppressive empire of Rome, faithfulness to the gospel hadn't been easy. It had been a difficult road. Because while they were good citizens of earth, there was nothing wrong with the way that they lived among the world. Their ultimate allegiance was to Christ. And those committed to Rome just could not stand for that. Rome had to be your ultimate allegiance, and you had to worship Caesar. It didn't matter what other gods you worshiped, but you must worship Caesar. And so them refusing to do so, them being so committed to serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the persecution had impoverished many. But it had not affected their generosity as they continued to support the Apostle Paul even out of their poverty. And for years, this congregation had stood faithful, united in one spirit, with one mind, holding the line side by side for the faith of the gospel. However, Paul is now receiving some troubling reports because it seems that dissension has arisen within the body. And this breach was an inroad for the enemy, and fear of the intensifying opposition had begun taking hold within the ranks of this assembly. So the Apostle Paul encourages them, and if you'll recall at the end of chapter 1, he reminds them that suffering for the cause of Christ is as much a gift and a privilege as is believing in him. But he also then urges them to close their ranks. We're all one in Christ, he tells them, and we all share the same blessings of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, appealing to the deep affection and compassion they felt for him, urges them to show that same affection and compassion to one another. Nothing, Paul says, will give him greater joy than to know that they are all thinking the same way, that they're all showing the same love in full accord and of one mind. And so what would living this way look like? Well, Paul tells us, he says, it will look like this, that in whatever we do and whatever we say, we must not be motivated by selfish ambition and conceit. That's what it will look like. You see, selfish ambition and conceit are rooted in original sin. It's a bent all of us are born with. Now, yes, it manifests itself in different ways with different personalities, but we all emerge from the womb self-centered and conceited. All of us. I mean, after all, from our perspective, we're the center of the universe, right? I mean, we can't help but see everything from our limited vantage point, but we mistake our perspective for reality. And it's not. We are not the center of the universe. And down deep, everyone should easily recognize that that is true. You know, when we're sick at home, the world continues without us. We're not the center of the universe. And when we pass from this life, few people will notice. Those who love us, those who are around us, yes, they'll notice and they'll grieve, but most of the world won't even know. We are not the center of the universe. And if we thought about it for a moment, we would all realize this is true. But as Romans 1 says, sinful hearts suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the world goes on believing that indeed, there's nothing more important than what's important to me. And so without God's intervention, that's all of us. We'll go through life seeking personal advantage. with a sense of entitlement. It's owed to us. And this commitment to self-interest fosters a spirit of rivalry and egotism. It's a competition. And I deserve the things I want. That's the idea. Now, as I've said before, clearly this is more blatant in some and more subtle in others. But the priority of the corrupt heart is the same. We look out for ourselves before we look out for anyone else. That's how we're born. And we all seek a measure of control. And so Paul, therefore, links this selfish ambition to empty conceit. Because it is empty. It's based on a faulty notion that we deserve some kind of personal advantage over everyone else. And this conceit is empty because, therefore, it is baseless. It's a fantasy. Scripture tells us we have nothing that we did not receive. We haven't accomplished a single thing that God hasn't granted us. And as Paul reminds Timothy, we didn't bring anything into this world. And he says that this is one thing for certain, you will not take anything out with you. James tells us our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and it vanishes away. It's like the tea kettle on the stove. As it whistles, you see the steam, and the minute the fire is turned off, it begins to vanish away. No, David had it right when he cried out to the Lord and said, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And so, as we've seen, this empty conceit gives rise to empty opinions. We are far too enamored with our own assessment of things. These empty opinions range from complete falsehoods all the way to espousing a truth with arrogance and pride. You see, falsehood, false opinions don't necessarily have to be based on false facts. We can proclaim the truth and the truth be factual, but the opinion that is empty is the arrogance with which we do it. Because you see, if we believe the truth, it's not because we have a superior intelligence. We have no reason to boast, no reason to be arrogant. Let me tell you something. There are plenty of intelligent fools in the world, because as Scripture says, it is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. If we believe the truth, it's not because we're more insightful than other people. There are many very perceptive thinkers whose conclusions are corrupted by sinful presuppositions. Now, you see, if we believe the truth, it is not because we're better than anyone else. If we believe the truth, it is because God has graciously revealed it to us. And Scripture says, the Lord must grant repentance that brings us to our senses and frees us from the snare of the enemy's deceit. And so Paul says, rather than being motivated by selfish ambition and empty conceit, we should in humility count others more significant than ourselves. That's not an easy one to swallow, right? But humility is a lowliness of mind that recognizes we are nothing on our own. And that's true of every human being who lives. We heard it this morning from Acts 17. In him we live and move and have our being. You know, it reminds me of Belshazzar whenever he was violating and defiling those utensils that came from the temple. And do you remember the handwriting on the wall as God sends him a message? And basically he is told that I, the Lord, hold your breath in my hand. I own all your ways. Belshazzar was not a child of the covenant. He was not by any means a member of God's people, but he was a member of God's creation. Amen. So you see, this is the problem, is that all of us human beings, lowliness should be just evident, self-evident to us. And yet, even as Christians, we need to recognize that just because God has favored us and saved us and made us new creatures in Christ doesn't mean that we suddenly have all of this great innate ability. We still have no ability on our own. Because as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So humility is a realistic assessment of ourselves that acknowledges the fact that we are no better than anyone else. We are what we are by the grace of God. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says, we're to count others more significant than ourselves. And again, Paul is telling us to carefully consider what God has revealed. And when we do, then we will realize the depths of our own sinful hearts. You know, when I do realize carefully what God has revealed in His Word, I will recognize the depths of the sinfulness in my heart. And that'll go a long way in me being able to consider, to count as significant others more than myself. Once I realize, you see, I may suspect the sin in your life. There may be certain things that I can see are sin in your life. But I know, if I'm honest, the sins that are in my life. I know those things in the deep, dark recesses of my mind that I hope no one sees, but I know God does. You see, this is how you're able to count others more significant than yourselves, because you know more of your own dirty laundry than you do of anybody else's. And if I understand what the Word of God tells me, I'll also realize that I need you as much as you need me. Right? We do need each other, the scripture says, so that we can exercise the gifts God's given to us. Because the gifts aren't about us, they're about serving others. And so that's why the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians there ought to be no schism in the body. We should all have the same care one for another. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so in obedience to the gospel, God has called us then to live in harmony with one another, ministering to one another in the love of Christ. And so throughout Scripture, humility is touted as a virtue. It wasn't so in the ancient Roman world, and it's not true with true humility today. Genuine humility isn't well received by the world today. No, we're all about how important we are. That's what humanity always gravitates toward. But humility is a virtue in Scripture. And it's not the false humility that says, you know, I'm really pretty great, but I'm going to put on an air of modesty. I mean, it can only help my reputation if people think that I'm self-effacing, right? That's false humility. And as I said before, this is not a humility that pretends to ignore the gifts that God's given us or the abilities that He's put in our hands. It doesn't ignore those at all. Because humility, you see, is not seeing ourselves more lowly than we actually believe ourselves to be. True humility is recognizing that we are lowly, truly are lowly, because all that we have by the grace of God. And so true humility is not seeing ourselves as greater or lesser than we are. As one Greek scholar put it, humility is simply not being preoccupied with self at all. Now there's true humility. You're just not preoccupied with yourself. So true humility comes about when we take our eyes off of ourselves and we look to our Redeemer. And here's the wondrous thing. When we do that, when we begin to look to our Redeemer, then He will direct our eyes not back to us, but to others. Amen. This is what He will do. Listen, exalting ourselves never works out in the end. What does Scripture say? He who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Exalted by God. And this doesn't come naturally, does it? You know, as J. George Major said, no one yearns to be the least. Have you ever known anyone who just yearned to be the least? And yet that's exactly how Jesus encourages His disciples to live, isn't it? Whenever the disciples were arguing, do you remember? On the night He was betrayed, by the way. That wasn't the first time, but they certainly did it then too. And they were arguing over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Christ turned around and literally upset their apple cart. He turned their world upside down. He said, listen, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all, right? Yes. Jesus is the one who tells us the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So, how does this work? How do we, in humility, count others more significant than ourselves? What is the practical expression of this reorientation, this new outlook, this change of our focus? Well, in simple terms, I would put it this way. How will our actions change when we quit navel-gazing and begin honoring others in the body of Christ as God intends for us to? What will that look like? Again, Paul's instruction gets right to the heart of the matter. He doesn't mince words here at all. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, throughout this passage, Paul has been speaking of our unity in the plural. He's been talking to all of us. We are one in Christ. We are members one of another. This is all the background of Paul's understanding and doctrine that the Philippians had learned, and Paul can just simply reference that in the plural. But here, and I want you to notice this, here he addresses the responsibility of every individual to guard that unity. Listen again to what he says. He says to us in very simple terms, let each of you, that's singular. Let each of you. Folks, maintaining the unity of the Spirit is the responsibility of every single member of the body of Christ. Listen, Paul's saying something like, don't wait for somebody else to get things going. Let each of you, each one of you in particular, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul is countering the selfish impulse that says, well, I'll do it if they will, right? But let me tell you something. I am not going to be the only one to sacrifice. I'm just not going to let people take advantage of me like that. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Now, this is the attitude that Paul is rebuking here. He rebuked the Corinthians for that kind of characterless self-focus, and that's what it is. When we're that self-focused, we have no character. We have no integrity. We show ourselves to be selfish. We show ourselves to be petty. We show ourselves to have no interest in anyone but ourselves. And so what did he tell the Corinthians? What was happening among them? You know, the book of Corinth, or the book of Corinthians that was written to the church at Corinth, there is more correction in the two books to the Corinthians than in any other church. It seems like they didn't get hardly anything right. Paul was having to correct them on every page. And so this was one of their problems. Already he'd addressed the fact, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Another one says, I've got you both beat, I'm of Christ. Right? Paul says, shameful. That's in essence, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he was saying. That's shameful, right? Christ is not divided. And so when they were having disputes, and this is what Paul addresses, he says, when you're having a dispute with your fellow believers, you're taking each other to a secular court to settle the matter. What is the wrong with you, he says. That's spiritual defeat. He says, you ought to be able to settle these things among yourselves. And if you can't, you should be willing to suffer yourself to be done wrong rather than to drag the matter before secular ungodly courts. That's what Paul says. He says, let yourself be defrauded. And you know, I can almost hear the Corinthians. Oh, come on, Paul. You can't be serious. I'm not going to let him get away with that. Now listen, you know, if that's the attitude I take, do you know what that shows? That shows that I don't believe the Scripture. Because I guarantee you this, no one's getting away with anything, including me. Sometimes I think we fail to realize that we have a part to play in the division, in the disruption, in the problems that arise, in the quarrels that come. None of us are guiltless. Some more guilty than others, but none guiltless. And so you see, it's really important that we understand this. And I don't believe then, obviously, if I have this attitude, I don't believe that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord. Because if I did, let me just ask you a simple question. Which would be better? To right now get some kind of temporal satisfaction so that my ego will be stroked and I can say, look, I told you I was right and you were wrong. They judged in my favor. You owe me, right? Is that what you want when you stand before the Lord? Or do you want to hear from the Lord when you stand before him? Well done, good and faithful servant, because you believed that vengeance is mine, not yours. Because you believed as a faithful servant that you must leave the accounting to me. That's what Paul says. Paul says, it's a little thing if you judge me. I don't even judge myself because God's my judge, right? We tend to forget that. So what does Paul mean then when he says that we ought to look to interests, our interests obviously, and then the interests of others? Well, the command is actually quite broad. A more literal translation is, look not to your own things, but rather to the things of others also. In the context, Paul is clearly talking about concerns, the things that make for our well-being, the things that benefit us, the things that further our objectives. And so interest is actually not a bad translation at all. Now, looking after the interests of others is an attribute of our new nature in Christ. This is important that we realize this. It is an attribute of our new nature in Christ because the tendency of the old nature, that nature with which we still struggle, by the way, well, that tendency is to look after our own concerns and the concerns of those groups whose interests we share. I'm concerned about my own well-being and those issues, those particular programs, those particular endeavors that I find are worthy. And so that's where I'm going to show interest. That's where I'm going to look after my concerns. And the problem is that we couldn't care less about the interests of others. But correcting this is a part of our sanctification. Did you get that? Correcting this impulse to look only after my own concerns or the concerns that interest me, that's a part of our sanctification. It's a part of God's renewal of us. It's a restoration. Whenever we begin to be concerned about the interests of others, it's a restoration of who we should be as those who are made in the image of God. And as we'll see, to look to the interests of others is to be like Christ. This is one way he's setting us up for the beautiful hymn that follows. So Paul, and this is really important, I want you to understand this. Paul doesn't say, abandon your interests. All right? He doesn't say that. But again, of course, he doesn't have to. I don't think anybody's going to read this and think, oh, I need to abandon my own interests. All right? Because just like loving ourselves, that comes quite naturally. I'm going to look after my own interests. I need no prompting to focus on my own welfare. I need no prompting to focus on my own advantage. So what Paul is telling us is that without the conscious deliberation to consider others as more significant than ourselves, without a conscious determination to look out for the interests of others, that we'll either be so focused on our own interests that we'll just simply ignore their interests, or we'll deem their interests unworthy of our attention. Right? That's what we'll do unless we make a deliberate effort to understand what God has said, and then we pray to him, Lord, work this in me. It's really important. We don't need to be admonished to look after our own interests. I mean, this we will most certainly do. Rather, he says, we must also look to the interests of others. But we won't be able to do so unless our minds are renewed on God's word. Because if you try this in yourself, it may work for 5 minutes. It may work for 30 minutes. Might even get by with a day. But tomorrow you're going to fall. Tomorrow you're going to sink back into that selfishness that you always have unless the word of God is at work in you to change you. This is not something we can do for ourselves. This is not a self-help passage. This is a throw yourself on the mercy of God and ask for his grace and his strength to change you, to transform you into the image of our Savior. That's what this is. This is a call to seek the Lord. So we will not be able to even begin to do this until our minds are renewed on the Word of God. You see, we never do what doesn't occur to us, right? And therefore, what occurs to us is of utmost importance. And so we have to give ourselves to the Word of God. We need to hear it. We need to read it. We need to meditate upon it. If we want his will to be what occurs to us in each and every situation, if we want his will to be what occurs to us, we need to know his will. We need to give ourselves to the word of God. And again, make no mistake, I'm not saying that there's any way that we can do this in our own strength, because we can't. Let me tell you, you can't look deep inside yourself and muster up the strength to obey this command. It won't happen. What it's going to take is a deliberate commitment to God's will and then a daily reliance on the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we're going to make any progress. And that brings up a very important point. Because in our day of extreme ease and convenience, many people want a Christian life that they can live without effort. It's what they want. They want to live without struggle. They want to live merely by instinct. I just want it to occur to me, right? Without having to do anything. That's not how Scripture characterizes the Christian life. Just think of some of the images Paul uses. We're called to run a race, to engage in spiritual battles, to discipline ourselves, to live a deliberate Christian life. We're called to serve him with our whole heart. Listen, you know, if you just go by instinct, you're not trying to serve the Lord. You're not even turning your attention to him. You don't want to think about him. You just want it to happen to you. That's not Christianity. And this is why Paul says it's going to take a careful weighing of the truth to be able to see others as more significant than ourselves. Well, in the same way, truly looking out for the interests of others takes a deliberate pursuit of God's will as well. It just won't happen on its own. And we see this actually in the language Paul uses. The word look in our text, I think, needs a little strengthening. In the Greek, it has a sense of deliberateness and intensity. It's the translation of the Greek word skopel. Does that sound familiar? Yes, absolutely. It's where we get our English word scope. Think of a periscope. Think of a telescope. What are those used for? No one puts their eye to the glass for a casual glance. No, if you're looking through a telescope, if you're looking through a periscope, if you're looking through binoculars, you're looking intently for something, at something. It is deliberate. And so, to look in this case, to look out for something is to scope it out. It means to look with intensity, to set your sights on a target and observe that target attentively. It's fixing your attention on something and showing a deep interest in it. In this instance, it denotes an exertion of effort to acquire information. That's why we look in a telescope. It's why we look through binoculars. It's why we look through a periscope, trying to obtain information, trying to see something closer, something better, something with more detail, to understand it. It's studying something carefully so that we may be able to respond appropriately. So Paul says, this isn't just going to happen. You're going to have to look out for it. You're going to have to scope it out. And to look out for, to scope out, to be aware of, to be concerned about, to consider it carefully. This is what we're commanded to do. And again, we don't need much encouragement to scope out our own interests, do we? If we're honest, we're always looking out for what benefits us. That's the default. We're always considering our own welfare. But what Paul is saying here is that we need to apply that same intense concern for the interests of others. Listen, don't miss what Paul is saying here. Looking to the interests of others is not just being aware of that which concerns them. It's considering what we can do then for their benefit. Do you see? It's looking out for their welfare as well as our own. Listen, this isn't a casual approach. It's not a matter of indifference. Paul is serious about this. He's telling us that if we understand the grace of our Lord, if we have experienced the love of the Father, if we know the fellowship of the Spirit, how could we possibly be nonchalant about the needs and the concerns of those for whom Christ died? That's what he's saying. No, looking to the interests of others is not giving casual, half-hearted attention to the matter. It's at very least paying the same level of attention to others as you do to your own interests. So can you see what Paul is telling us here? The wording is very important. Humility is God's answer to empty conceit. Empty conceit is nothing. Humility is a realistic view of yourself. So humility, that's God's answer to empty conceit. Well, looking to the interests of others is his remedy for selfish ambition. We have selfish ambition for our own concerns. What's the remedy for that? Well, use that same kind of concern for others. Now, before we close this morning, I think we need to realize that this is not a rare and off-the-wall instruction that applies only to the Philippians. You don't need to think to yourself, those poor Philippians, they had a long way to go. Look in the mirror. We perhaps have a much longer way to go, right? And what I want you to see is this is not a rare command. This is a common theme in Scripture. And it should be because it's something every Christian struggles with. Romans chapter 14. You can read this later for yourself. But there Paul admonishes us to consider how our actions affect others in the body of Christ. And he tells us that we're to pursue those things that make for peace. What does he mean by that? If you read the context, he says, we're not to flaunt our rights. In fact, we should be willing to set aside our rights for the edification of the whole body. And Paul addresses this head on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ ought to take priority over doing what I please, even if there's nothing wrong with doing what I want to do. Is that hard to swallow? But Paul says it. You shouldn't be pursuing what you please and making that the major concern over your brothers and sisters in Christ. No. He said you should be willing to sacrifice what you want to do for their sake. Now, what he says in that text is really important for us to understand. The act of what you want to do may not be sinful in and of itself, but Paul doesn't let us get away with anything. He goes on to say that my selfish attitude then, what I want to do may not be sin, my selfish attitude is certainly a sin against my brother, and it's a sin against Christ. That's what he says. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, Paul admonishes us then not to seek our own good, but the good of others. And I love the way Paul leads by example, because in verse 33, he goes on to say, I willingly sacrifice my liberty in matters of indifference because I'm not seeking my own advantage. I'm more concerned with the salvation of others. That's what Paul says. How selfish of us would it be to say, I'm going to hold on to doing what I want to do, even if it causes someone to stumble? That's what Paul's talking about. Paul is more concerned about the salvation of others than he is about pleasing himself. That's the spirit of Christ. And then in Romans 12, Paul spells this all out very clearly. I'm going to read a couple of verses from there. In Romans 12:3, he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Now, in this context, the measure of faith refers to the gifts that God bestows upon various members of the body. And Paul is saying that we all have our role to play, if you read through the passage. God intends for all of us to work together in harmony for the mutual edification of the body. In that sense, he says, no one is more important than another. And he says, that's a sober judgment. That's a realistic view of ourselves. Think of yourselves with sober judgment, realistically. And I want you to notice that he says, this is a command for everyone, for everyone. And as the context shows, it's especially important for those who have gifts that put them often at the forefront. Those whose gifts are more visible than others. And you know, Paul's choice of language is really quite graphic, because a more literal translation of the Greek is, don't have a hyper-assessment of yourself. Don't overthink your own importance. Don't have an overinflated view of yourselves. Don't be like those Pharisees who thought that their generous gift was much greater than that widow's 2 pennies. Because if you recall, Jesus said she gave more than all of you because she gave all that she had. And that means those with small gifts who are faithful with those gifts, oh, they're of more importance than those who have great gifts and show little concern for using them properly. Do you see? It should be clear, God doesn't assess things the way we do. He addresses them justly, and he addresses them in truth. Now, what will this mean? Paul then tells us in verse 16 of chapter 12 of Romans, he says, we are to live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Do you see? There is absolutely no justification for haughtiness. No justification for having a high opinion of oneself. There's no justification for patronizing others, for looking down at our noses at others. Paul is telling us, we're not too good to associate with the lowly. We're not too good to involve ourselves with those that we might consider are least in the body of Christ, because that's your assessment, not God's. And so Paul warns us, and I love this, these absolute terms, never, never be wise in your own sight, he says. Never. It's just plain foolish. Now, we need to ask ourselves, and this is an important question, what then are these interests that we should be looking to in our own lives and we should be looking to in the lives of other brothers and sisters in Christ? Lord willing, we'll come to that next week. But for this morning, my prayer is that the Lord will open our eyes, that we might see ourselves as he sees us, that we might be humble before our great God and before others in the body of Christ. Only whenever we see God in his holiness will we realize our true lowliness. The problem with so much pride today is we have so little understanding of the greatness of our God and of his awesome holiness. I often think of Isaiah in the temple. For 5 chapters, he had been cataloging the sins of the people among whom he dwelt. But he had been separate from them, stood out from them, not quite like them, until in the temple he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He hears the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And then he says, "I may dwell in a land of unclean lips, but I myself am a man of unclean lips. Purge me, O Lord." So my point is, only when we turn our eyes to him will we be able to esteem our brothers and sisters in Christ as we should. Only when we turn our eyes to him. And so may our God grant us that we be increasingly transformed into the image of our gracious Savior, that we might look more and more like the images of God that he is restoring in us. May it be by his grace and by his power, for unto him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.